Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Good to have you here, part of the church service this morning. I ask you to open your Bibles, just that passage Monty read, and we will take a look at it today. If you are visiting with us, you might not be aware of it, but we're going through a study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and have been in it a little over a year and a half now. And we're on this 14th chapter. Took a break last week because of Easter Sunday. Spoke on the resurrection. But we're back here on this chapter 14. And we're on part two of what was begun 2 weeks ago, a message, warnings and guidelines for the use of tongues in the church. And we're going to take a look at it. We looked 2 weeks ago at this subject in verses 23 through 25 of the 14th chapter. We was speaking on it here. And we also looked at the passages in the book of Acts where the tongues were exercised at specific times and specific people groups that were identified, the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and the disciples of John. He addressed it. And so he's been going through this whole discussion here, really since the 12th chapter, dealing with a broad subject of spiritual gifts and what spiritual gifts are and how God has put these gifts in the body for specific purposes. And the specific purposes are to convey love to other people. That's the whole idea. That's the duty mission of the church, to convey the love of God. All right? How is that done? God gifts people and it enables people to do that in various ways. Hence, he takes a whole chapter, chapter 13, and in chapter 13, he breaks it down and says, love is what it's all about, guys, is really what it's about. And the whole issue of whether it's prophecy, whether it's tongues, whether it's whatever spiritual gift may be exercised, the mission is to convey love to other people, to impart understanding to other people, to help other people grow and come closer to the Lord. And so we looked at this, and so now we're going to pick up in verse 26, but let's go to the Lord in prayer first, okay? Lord, we thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for this time here together. Thank you for the beautiful day that you've given us. And Lord, we pray for your divine guidance and insight. Pray that you direct me as I teach this. Keep me from error. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth. And direct me as I bring this message to you, Lord, that your will and your purpose may be done. And we ask this and we pray this, Lord, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. As Paul begins to deal with this subject here, verse 26, this sermon breakdown in two parts. Verse 26 is the situation. He's going to give you a brief summary of the situation they were faced with at the church there. He says, how is it then, brethren? So who's he speaking to? He's speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ. We know from chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he's speaking to the church at Corinth. What was the problem with the church at Corinth? Well, from the very beginning of the book, he says there are divisions, there's strife, there's all kinds of chaos. You've got believers in there that are carnal. You got believers in there that are suing other people. You got believers in there eating meat offered to idols that's offending other brothers. You got believers in there coming to the Lord's Supper, hogging it down before the rest of the folks get there. Just issue after issue after issue. And what is the basic problem? The basic problem is they're more concerned about their self than they are about the body as a whole. Okay? So it shouldn't be a surprise when you get the spiritual gifts that their purpose and function and exercise in spiritual gifts clearly was to edify themselves above other people or draw attention to themselves. So Paul's saying, how is it then, brethren? In other words, after all that I've explained to you, how is it that when you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. All right? Now, what's he mean when he says every one of you has a psalm Well, the word there for psalm means song, is what it means. When you get into the Psalms in the middle of your Bible, they were literally songbooks, is what they were written for. Primarily, the Jews used them when they would ascend the Mount of Olives and head to the temple. They would sing these songs, okay? In our Bible, we call them psalms, but what in reality, what they were songs that were sung, okay? So what he's saying here is that each one of you has a song. In other words, when a body came together, because look at this, he says, look at verse 26, whenever you come together, okay? Then you go back to verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together. So what we're thinking here is that in Corinth, they had like smaller type house churches, perhaps. And then what they would do is they would have gathered assemblies where they would come together in a bigger group at times. Because he's making a specific reference to it two times in about five verses. He says, when you come together, this is when the problems are starting up. Because when they come together, they begin to do what? Well, he says, one of you's got a song. Another one, you got a teaching. Okay? In other words, someone just gets up and starts teaching. You got this other guy over here has a tongue. In other words, he gets up, tongue, glossa, language. He gets up, speaks in a language contrary to other people in the body. Then you have another guy that has a revelation. What is a revelation? A revelation is a word from God, is what a revelation is, okay? Back in the early church, when they began here, many people argue 1 Corinthians, one of the first books written. I don't know if it was the first, but I think it's right there at the beginning. And so what happened is you still had people bringing revelation, all right? God's revelation to the church wasn't complete. Now, when we speak revelation in the church today, when I speak revelation in the church today, I have God's revelation. It's right here. It's the Bible. God's revelation is complete for the church. Matter of fact, one of the definitive marks of a cult is they add to the revelation of God, okay? Now, if someone stands up and claims that they have a revelation from God, this is it right here. I'm sorry. That's what it is. God's revelation is complete. That's very clear. God says, don't add to nor take away from my revelation, what I've revealed. Revelation meaning what God has revealed. And yet you have people that claim to have a message to share. And they'll say, I have a message from God to share. And I'm like, we already have it. It's called the Bible. That's what it's there. Because you got two options, basically, when someone does that. Number one, you've got to be able to tell if it's from God. That's number one. Okay? How can you tell if it's from God? Well, they'll say, I've got this feeling. I just sense that it's really from God. This is not open to subjective thought. The Bible is evaluated. Spiritual things are evaluated by objective standards because he gives specific guidelines in pastoral ministry to how do you evaluate something to be true. And he says things like, anyone that speaks a doctrine contrary to what we've spoken, things so, and he goes through all these different lists of how you discern them. So if someone does do that, you've got one way to know if it's truth. And that's the Bible. So, if it squares with what the Bible says, you already have it. If it doesn't square with what the Bible says, you don't need it. It's very simple. All right? So there's no need for it. You understand? We have God's revelation. And so when we have God's revelation, we're to speak God's revelation, okay? But at this time, these people would bring their revelation. And he says, another guy's got an interpretation, okay? Have you ever been in a room and tried to carry on a conversation with other people speaking? Try to concentrate on it. You've tried to do that? For example, did you watch the debates in the Republican convention? Okay. About half of what they say you can't understand, and the half that you can hear you don't understand. Okay? Mass confusion is what it is. And what you have is you got people trying to over-talk each other. is what you have. And you can't tell what either one of them saying. It's like, let's all things be done decently in order. You speak, now you speak, now you speak. That kind of a thing. Step out here in the foyer between services. You got, it's like an uproar, right? Because you got all these people talking to. Can you imagine a church service like that? When you come in, you've got 15 people that want to sing, that have solos to sing. And problem in a lot of churches, there's a lot of people that want to sing. But there are just a few that can sing. There's the discerning factor, okay? And if you ever encourage a non-singer to sing, you're in for trouble. All right? I've had people do that. In a previous church I pastored, I had a guy who couldn't sing. Closest thing would be to a cat getting tail on a door or something. So get real similar to that. He couldn't sing, but we had some nice elderly women in the church. And after he sang, they said, "Oh, brother, brother, that was so sweet." Well, that encouraged him. He just thought, "Wow, man, I can sing." And he comes up to me next week. So I'd like to sing a song. I said, "No, man, we're not doing that anymore." He's all, "Come on, come on." And so I said, "No, man, you don't need to sing. You don't need to sing." Well, one guy backed out, and he talked to that guy. He was supposed to sing the special. He talked to that guy and said, "I'll sing the special." So he gets up there. All of a sudden, one Sunday, he pops up and said, "What's he doing up there again?" Except now, he was convinced and had been endorsed by elderly women in the church that he could sing. Instead of just singing, he was whipping the microphone cord, popping, you know, swinging it around him. And I was like, "Oh, this is not good." Now, can you imagine having big pockets of people like that, having another pocket of people over here with tongues, and a guy over here with teaching, a guy over here with revelation, a guy over here with interpretation? What would it be? Mass confusion. What's Paul say? He says, "Let all things be done for edification." See, he clarified it. He says the purpose is for edification. What does that mean, for edification? Edification means to build up, to strengthen a body, for a body to be brought to a place where it is strengthened and solid and strong. He said that's the purpose. So when you think about church, folks, the purpose of church, number one, is to glorify God. Number two is to strengthen or edify the body. The purpose of strengthening or edifying the body, okay, to make the body strong. The purpose behind that is so the church can fulfill its mission. The church is not an end of itself. In other words, the function of church on Sunday morning is not to give Christians something that makes them excited or satisfied or pleased or entertained. You understand? The purpose of the church is to build, equip, and educate people, because the function of the church is to be outside these doors. The function of the church is to be out there in the street, out there in the prison, out there in the homeless shelters, out there in the pregnancy care center area, out there in the high school, the college, out there in the bar, out there wherever people are. That's the function of the church. And see, the church in America is very, very uninfluential. The church in America is viewed as being stuffy, self-contained, and really of no relevance to the world. Because the church, by and large, has built walls to insulate itself from the world. And so what you have is, if we're going to change anything, you're not going to change this country through politicians. Now, I'm telling you, we're past that stage, man. We're way past that. There ain't one of them out there that can change this country. Okay? This country will be changed through revival. This country's too divided. The country is way too divided. There's not a man alive that can save it. The only thing that's going to save our nation is God. And we need revival, repentance, revival, where people will come together. That's where the church is going to have to step up, folks. The church has got to get outside the doors, and the church has got to be influential in the world, relevant in the world. Because the church is a powerful force. What we have in America, for example, take our welfare system, for example. The government never was designated to do that. Government's got very limited areas of responsibility. But our government is absorbed and consumed and taken on thousands of things, from health care to welfare to education to regulation of the environment and eating and diet, all this stuff. Government never was designated. The powers invested in this nation as enumerated in the Constitution never authorized government to do that. You know who should be doing that? Taking care of welfare? The church. That's the church's responsibility. Because churches are in all the communities, and the idea is this, that the church can go out there, and if you got a neighbor that's hungry, what's the Bible say? Feed him. If your neighbor needs clothing, clothing. But see, the idea behind it is you're operating on a one-to-one basis. You know who that person is. And you know what you'll do also is, hey, come on, let me show you why you need to have a job, why you need to be working. Because many of the people that are in the welfare system are just perpetually in the welfare system, and they've got children being born into the welfare system. You understand? It's an animal. I mean, who wants to work if someone's going to put food down your mouth? There's no incentive to work. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Hunger motivates someone to work. But there's no motivation. And so the church should be doing that. Church should be bringing these people in, showing them how to work, showing them how to get sober, showing them how to get right, showing them how to get skills, and get them incremented to where they can do all that stuff. Because one-on-one, you can monitor what that person is doing. And see, what happens is, if they say, well, I just don't feel like work. You know, some people have a rash to work. And if you leave it alone, that rash becomes a disease. They become permanently unable to work. You know what it's from? They're lazy. That's a problem. And the Bible has a lot to say about slothfulness and all this other stuff. That's a function of the church to be doing that kind of stuff. That's what the church should be doing. But it's been surrendered, and the federal government hasn't. We've got the mess that we got on our hands now. But the church has to be edified, has to be built up to where believers are skilled to interact in those kind of areas to take care of that stuff. And so churches would take care of every little community that they live in. All right? And you can't do that if you close in and if you're not edified. Why? Because you're going to get deceived in dealing with that stuff. You follow me? So he wants his church built up. Edification is a major factor in this whole thing here. You go back to chapter 12, verse 7. He says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for what? The profit of all. You go to 12:31. He says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, yet I'm going to show you a more excellent way. What's that more excellent way? Love. What is love? Knowledge puffs up, but what does love do? Love edifies. So he's talking about edification. 13:13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love greatest? Because it edifies. It builds up. That's what the church is to be doing. 14:3. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. In contrast to what? Contrast to tongues. He said that's better. Look at down there at verses 4 and 5, or 3 and 4. He said, or verse 4, I'm sorry. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. What are we supposed to be doing? Edifying the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. He makes it very clear. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. He says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So we won't no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him, that's edification, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint, every individual joint within the body supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, it causes growth of the body, look at this, for the edifying of itself in love. God's concern is that the body be edified, that the body be built up. So in other words, if something's going to be done in the church, it's not dependent upon what you think needs to be done. It's not dependent upon what I think needs to be done. It's dependent upon what God says needs to be done because it's God's church. God is sovereign. He can lay out the guidelines for how and in what manner his church is going to function. Okay? Church is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the individual. Church is about God. It's about the Lord. All right? And he wants his church functioning in accordance to the standards that he set forth. And so he says, let all things be done for edification. I want my body built up. He says that, now look at verse 27. We move from the situation to the solution. Here's the solution. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Very clear guidelines. He says, okay, if you're going to exercise tongues in the congregation, this is how it's done. Number one, two, or at most people is all that can speak. Two, no more than three. They're to do it in turn. Okay? In other words, one does it, then the next one. They don't do it at the same time. He says they do it in turn. Let one person interpret. So you got one interpreter in there. So you got two, no more than three. They've got to do it in turn. You've got one, singular, that's the emphasis. One is the first word in that phrase. One meaning just one. And what? One interpreter. That's it. Just one. He says there's a specific way that I want this done. Look at this. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Now, what that means, folks, and it says, and let him speak to himself and to God. And when he speaks to himself and God, that doesn't mean he speaks in an audible tone. Because why? Because he's already said, let him be silent. In other words, if he wants to exercise it, you better not be able to hear it. So he speaks to himself. He holds it back. All right, but look what it says. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent. You know what that means, folks? That means that a person, if he's going to do this, he doesn't just stand up and start speaking in a tongue and hope there's someone there to interpret it. He says, before you speak, you go find the interpreter. How different is that than what's practiced in most churches that exercise this? Far different. So how do you know? I've been there. I know how it's done. He says, if you're going to speak in a tongue, you go find an interpreter first. In other words, there's a person in the church that has this gift of interpretation of different languages. All right? Now, if we've got someone in here, you catch me at the door when you leave, and I'll designate you as the interpreter. But I doubt we have an interpreter in here. You understand? I mean, the verse is very clear. He says, if there's no interpreter, that comes before him speaking. So the first thing he does is he hunts out the interpreter. He says, the interpreter here today? No, the interpreter's not here. But we can't exercise this gift today. We've got to pass on it. Why? Because edification's more important than the exercise of a gift, folks. I mean, how crazy is that to exercise a gift if it doesn't benefit the whole body? I've used the illustration before, gift of hospitality. Go home and fix yourself a nice meal tonight. And don't invite anyone, but eat it yourself. And enjoy the gift of hospitality because it edifies self. Amen? Hey, it's great. It's great. Get you a nice nice, healthy meal and eat it and enjoy it. Why did you do that? Well, it edified me. I felt good. Well, I like the gift of help. So I'm going to help myself. Okay? Because when I help myself, it edifies me. You see how crazy that is? He says, if there's no interpreter, just be quiet. Let him speak to himself and to God. Now he's going to go to the prophets. He said, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. What does that mean for the others to judge? It means that when someone speaks the word of God, there are people there in the body that will evaluate what's being said. What are they looking for? Well, folks, if they got a church with elders, we have elders. The function of an elder is to guard this pulpit right here. Anytime I speak up here, I can't just say anything I feel like saying. Because if I say something contrary to this word, I can promise you one of these elders is going to speak to me about it. But most of the time, it'll be someone else in the body will come up and say something. Well, you know, I looked at that. I didn't see that as being right. That's judging what's being done, okay? So two, no more than three, speak, and the others sit by and judge. In other words, they evaluate. That's judge to evaluate truthfulness. Look at this. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. In other words, if someone else needs to speak, what happened? That first brother sits down and the other guy takes his turn. Okay? In other words, one person doesn't just do it the whole way. He says, for you can all prophesy one by one. Why? That all may learn and all may be encouraged. Okay? Now, people all the time will say, oh, I got a word I got to share. I got a word I need to say. Or they'll claim that many times tongues or prophecies are ecstatic utterances that just jump out of them, pop out of them, flow out of them, however you want to phrase it, okay? Look at the next verse. He makes it very clear. And the spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophet. What's that mean? It means you can control what comes out of you because you're responsible for what you say. That wipes that whole just ecstatic eruption out. Whatever the prophet speaks, the prophet's responsible for that. You understand? And if there's not people there, for example, one after the other, if one guy is speaking and you want to speak, he said, keep silent. Don't start talking. Don't override him. Don't overrun him. Why? Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, what the heck does that mean? God is not the author of confusion, but of what? Peace? As is in all the churches of God. You know what that means? If you'll follow God all the way from the very first of the Bible, God is always a God of order. He's always a God of order. There is some erroneous teaching floating around in the minds of a lot of believers that if it's of God, it's going to be chaotic or spontaneous or something of that sort. You would be hard-pressed to find that kind of stuff in the Bible, especially when God says his divine plan for the church includes a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That tells you, he said, I got a plan of salvation worked out before I even create. So he creates with a purpose in mind. The purpose in mind is to reveal a Savior to the world. Think about that, man. That'll mess your head up for a while, okay? When you start trying to plot, think through that kind of stuff like that. But go back and look at the creation. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. Boom, 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 boom. Or look at the chiastic structure in Psalms, the way the Holy Spirit led people to write Psalms. And you chart those Psalms out, they'll come out and they'll come up to a crescendo to a certain point and go back down in reverse order that they went up. There's folks, I'm telling you, there's nothing random or shot from the hip in that book because God is a God of order and creation. Go outside and just pick a flower and look at a flower. Look at the complex nature of a flower. Look in a mirror. Look at the complex nature of a human being. And then go from the mirror to a microscope and look at a human cell. Tell me God is not a God of order. He is a God of precise order, precise distinction. People a lot of times say, well, you plan your sermons out. Is that being led by the Holy Spirit? I said, well, God was led that way to create the world. God was led that way to come out with his plan of salvation. Everything God does, he's led by a plan. He's led by order. Everything God does is by precision. At the perfect time, Galatians says, he sent his son into the world. That's order. That's purpose. So he says when things are chaotic and out of order, he said God ain't a part of that. God has nothing to do with that. Back away from it because God functions in order. I can study a verse of scripture that's difficult and brother, I'm confused. And you know why? Because I'm a filthy, rotten sinner. Not because of God. God's very clear. And I can pray to God, and the sensation I get is, you are the major malfunction, not me. And you'll wrestle with the scripture and wrestle with the scripture and wrestle with the scripture. You know why? Because me, an earth-dwelling bipod full of sin, is trying to tap into the knowledge and understanding of an eternal God that's other than and separate from me. That's a little difficult to do. That's why you need the Holy Spirit and God moving in the midst of it and all this other stuff. You know why? God has specific guidelines and order and distinction in what he does. He's not behind chaos, folks. He's not behind confusion. He's not behind frustration. He's not in any of that kind of stuff because he's a God of order and distinction. God goes through great detail when he tells those people of Israel how to build his temple. He tells them how the sockets are hung to hold curtains. Well, you say he's a micromanager. You better believe he is. He's a micromanager to the extent that he knows every hair on your head. Tell me that's not a micromanager. Some of us is easier than others, but I'm telling you. He knows every hair on your head, I'm telling you. That's as orderly as you can get, folks. That's how you can know, you can rest in knowing that God is in control, folks. The world's not out of order. God's got a purpose and a plan that he's working out, that he's bringing to fruition. And because of his care and concern for you, guess what? He's included you into that plan as a believer. And you know what that is? To learn this book, and to go out and to live and love and minister to the people you come into contact with. Be the light and be the salt that God has called you to be. Because that's the hope for mankind. Hope of mankind's not in money. It's not in material possessions. It's not in accumulating wealth. That doesn't make a person great. What makes a person great is his ability to understand and interact with God. Because that's going to go on for all eternity. The rest of that stuff's going to be on the trash heap of humanity, folks. But being light and salt in the world, that's what God's called us to do. He's called the church to get out of here and get out there. And the way we do that is by edifying, by building people up with an understanding of God and the Word so we can be effective. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not a God of confusion, but a God of order, purpose. And as a result, Lord, we realize that though our lives may at times seem confusing and our lives at times may seem chaotic, they really aren't because you're the master hand behind the scenes. Help us, Lord, as your children, to understand that, to be patient in our walk, but yet deliberate in our walk, Lord. For we thank you for including us in your perfect plan. We thank you, Lord, for all the many blessings we have through you. And Lord, I pray for these people that are before me. I pray for your spirit to bear witness to their hearts with your truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.